Thank you for tuning in to Cross and Crown Baptist Church. For more information about our church and service times, check out www.crossandcrownbaptist.org. We invite you to follow along in your Bibles and open your hearts to the preaching of God's Word.
How many of you have a muffin pan? Raise your hands nice and high. All right, a muffin pan. I recommend that you run right out and get one. And if your household doesn't have one, you need to get one anyway. Muffins are wonderful. They are also more useful than just making muffins. What else can they be used for? If you want to sample at least 6 or 9 soups, stews, and chowders at one time, bring your muffin pan. My muffin pan at home is little itty-bitty cupcake muffins. I want to have the big muffins so I can taste some and you can sample some. So bring your muffin pan tonight. Throughout this fall, we've been having a sermon series on the kings of Israel. We have another king to look at, and the interesting thing is it's perfectly in keeping with the season. We have a wonderful story that the Lord is giving us that we can apply to our lives in a fantastic way today, this week, and in for your life, the truths that are in the pages of God's holy word. If you would take your Bibles and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, all the way back to 2 Samuel. We're going back to the first of the blessed line of kings. Of course, the very first king of Israel was Saul. But he failed, and God took the kingdom from him and gave it to David. We'll be in 2 Samuel as we start today. It was exactly this time of year, 2,622 years ago. That's some pretty accurate timekeeping. But the Bible is very, very accurate. It was in the year 598 BC that a young man, we have some teens with us that are thinking about, when I turn 18, wow, I'm going to be able to go in the military. I'm going to be able to vote and I can do all these things. It's going to be fantastic. When I turn 18, I'm going to leave home. They have all kinds of dreams and aspirations. But what if you knew that at 18, you would assume the throne of the tribes of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, that wonderful line? We're going to study about a man who at 18 years old had already been co-regent with his father for over 8 years. At age 10, his dad brought him in alongside and was co-ruling with him. What an amazing life this young man had laying out before him to be the most blessed nation on earth, the southern kingdom, Judah. He was going to assume the throne when his dad died. And at 18, here was his opportunity. This was King David's great, 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 great grandson. And he's going to become king, but he only ruled for about 100 days. It would be from right about now until April 1st when his kingdom ended. Devastating, not only to him, but to the whole nation. What went on in this king's life that would bring this about? There was a very short glimpse of the glory of being the king of the nation, but in the end, God cursed him. He was a pretty wicked man. His life was destroyed, and yet this man is a key figure in the Christmas story. No, it's not in the days of Herod the Great, who was not even a Jew, who was not even a king of Israel, technically. We're going to learn a little bit about a man by the name of Jeconiah. Let's pray, ask the Lord to show us things from His Word today. Our Father, we enter into Your Word. We thank You for the beautiful, uplifting music. We thank You for our teens singing. We thank You for the special music. We thank You for the zither, how pretty that was. Lord, we thank You for the choir. Lord, we thank You for the piano. Especially these voices uplifted in praise to You as we celebrate the birthday of our King. Lord, as we enter into Your Word, we pray that You would teach us wonderful things. We ask You that Your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. King David is on the throne here, and he has been a man of war. I mean, he is a man's man, and God blessed him, and the soldiers followed him. He was brave. He was a man of faith and courage, and he is now the king, and he's getting ready to build his own house, and he says, you know what? More than me having a house, I would love for God to have a house. He loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he set out to make sure he could build God a house. It was the joy of his life, the desire of his heart. And God says, no, I don't want you to make me a house. I'm going to deny you that wonderful privilege. I'm going to give it to your son, Solomon. You are a man of war. You've shed too much blood. I'm going to allow Solomon, which is the Hebrew word shalom, the man of peace, to build the temple. And God knew how devastating this was to have the desire of his heart crushed. And so God comes in and speaks to David these encouraging words. Look with me in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, beginning in verse 12. God speaks to David and says this, when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. How long? Forever. Look at verse 16. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established how long? Forever. Verse 28. David cries out and says, now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true. Thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed. How long? Forever. David said, Lord, I want to build you a house. And God said, no. Instead, your son will build the house. And instead of you building me the house of the temple, place of worship, instead, David, you know what I'm going to do for you? I'm going to build you a house, not a physical house. I'm going to build you a heritage where your son will sit on the throne, his son will sit on the throne, his son will sit on the throne, and years and generations after you have long left this earth, your grandson, your great-grandson, your great-great-grandson, and we could go on and on, all the way through for 14, 28 generations, hundreds of years and beyond. How long will there be an heir seated on the throne in Jerusalem, an heir of David? Forever. What a promise. For all of eternity until time ends, there will be a descendant, a blood descendant of David with the royal throne that he will rule for God in Jerusalem. And then we find out that David's family failed. Solomon failed. He started out good, but he failed later on in his life. And Then his son Rehoboam, we've already studied, and we've looked at king after king and seen how they have all done so many bad things. And finally, God gets to this one who is 18 years old. He takes the throne. I'm in charge now. And he's only ruling for 100 days. Turn with me to 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, a few pages over. 2 Kings chapter 24. We come through all the kings of Judah right to the end. Chapter 24. Second Kings 24, verse 6. So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers. He died. He passed on. And he leaves his son, Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his stead. And the king of Egypt came not again any more out of his land, for the king of Babylon had taken from the river of Egypt under the river of Euphrates all that pertained to the king of Egypt. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. And his mother's name was Nehushta. Now, that's a Hebrew word for copper. So I wonder if she was redheaded. And I don't know if maybe that was part of his downfall or not, because some of those redheaded folks, they can be just a pun, just a joke, a dig on my mother-in-law who is a redhead. She's teaching the junior church today and didn't hear it, did she? His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. He did evil that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. It does not say what it was that he did. God does not point out and say, this is the one thing that made you lose the nation. This is the one thing that caused you for me to take the throne away. He doesn't tell us that. And you know, we really don't need to know that. All we need to know is that when God looks at sin, he sees that he must judge it. He places a curse on this king, Jeconiah. He's deeply depraved. Let me quote to you from Ezekiel chapter 21. The Bible says, "And thou profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come, when iniquity shall have an end, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high." God says this, and when God speaks it, it is the truth and it is no lie. And if he says it, it will come to pass. God says, "I will overturn it. It shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him." We begin to have a problem here. God says to David, your son, his son, and his son, and long after you've gone, you will always have in your bloodline a king to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. And there has been so much wickedness in the heart of this young man, 18 years old, Jeconiah. God says, I'm going to take away the throne from you, and I will curse the rest of the line of David, where they will not be a king. This is a conflict. I don't understand how this can work. God promised that there would always be a descendant of David, right? But yet this sin has caused the line to end. How can this be? Turn to Jeremiah chapter 22. Let's actually see the curse that God places upon him. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Jeremiah 22. Let's begin in verse 24. Here's the curse that God places on this wicked young king. As I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, By the way, I'll explain why God changes his name here in just a moment. Though Coniah, this is Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence. I will give thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, into the hand of them whose face thou fearest, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. And I will cast thee out, and thy mother that bare thee, into another country where ye were not born, and there shall ye die. But to the land whereunto they desire to return, thither shall they not return. You're going to go into captivity, and your kingdom is over. There's no hope. You are never coming back to assume the throne again. It's over. You're done. You're into captivity in Babylon. Verse 28. God asked this rhetorical question. Is this man Coniah a despised, broken idol? And all of God's people said, yes. Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? And all God's people would say, yes. Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless. Now, we do know the Bible says that he had sons. We'll see that in a few moments. But God says it's as if, though, he had no sons because none of them will ever rule in Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. The curse upon Jeconiah has come. This 100-day reign was very short-lived, but it was traumatic in that it ended the reign of David's royal line in succession. No more will there be a king in Jerusalem. And it also indicated that the end of the temple. When Nebuchadnezzar came in, they destroyed the house of God, that house that David had so wanted so deeply to build, and Solomon built with gold and silver and all the glory. And can you imagine trying to approach Jerusalem, and it was up on a hill, and you came to it, and the sun was shining down? It was the most radiant, glorious, beautiful thing that man could ever build on earth. There were no seven wonders of the world. There was one. It was the temple of God. And not only was it beautiful on the outside, it was beautiful on the inside, but even greater than that was what was in the inside, in the holiest of holies, was the dwelling place of God. And if you were on the way to Jerusalem, you knew that you were getting closer and closer with every step to be there in the presence of Almighty God. This was where atonement was made for sin. This is where priests carried your sacrifices to the Lord. This was where man could meet with the God of heaven. And now, because of Jehoiachin, it's over. Ichabod, the glory of God has departed. And Jerusalem, though in the heart of God, as being the one city that he will honor and bless, God has said, I depart. And it has become as no different than downtown Minneapolis or Detroit or Chicago or Atlanta. Oh, we got beautiful things here. Yeah, but it's nothing like it used to be. God's gone. Jehoiachin, your 100-day reign has been the destruction of the nation. No longer is Israel the center of the world. God's gone. It was the end of God's prophets in Jerusalem. The few remaining prophets that we have at the end of the Old Testament, they are prophesying from captivity. There are no more prophets of God in Israel. This is the end of a significant era of human history. God's people, who had God dwell with them? It's over. How does this fit with God's promises? God said, you will always have a king, and now God says, you will not have a king. Does God renege on his word? Does God break his promises? No, he does not. But in the human mind, we cannot understand how God can resolve, how God can reverse the curse, until we come to the point where we learn the coming of Christ. Take your Bibles and turn over to Matthew chapter 1. I have heard on occasion some people just being a little bit too open and honest how they feel about their reading through the Bible. And they'll say, I love reading the Bible, but man, whew, when I get to those genealogies and all the bagats, oh, and I'm just going to skip over that. The Bible says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Have you ever thought that the genealogies were profitable? I want to share with you one very significant thing about how profitable the genealogies are. Something that you could never learn without the genealogies. But it's a tremendous truth that can help you grow. Let's look at the story of Christmas here in Matthew chapter 1. Look at verse 6. Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, Rehoboam begat Abijah, and Abijah begat Asa, and Asa begat Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begat Jehoram, and Jehoram begat Ozias. Ozias begat Jotham, Jotham begat Ahaz, and Ahaz begat Ezekias, Ezekias begat Manasseh, Manasseh begat Ammon, Ammon begat Josias, Josiah begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Wow. Jeconiah is listed in this genealogy of the line of David. This is the one who God says points out something special about the king. It's like, this is the king where it all ended. From this point on, these men you're going to see are not going to be king. Verse 12. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begat Salathiel, Salathiel begat Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel begat Abiad, Abiad begat Eliakim, Eliakim begat Azor, Azor begat Zadok, Zadok begat Achim, and Achim begat Eliad, Eliad begat Eleazar, Eleazar begat Matthan, Matthan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away in Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon in captivity unto the time of Christ are 14 generations. Did it ever come across your mind to know that this humble man of no means and only the skills to be able to do carpentry, and in some ideas, some scholars believe that that carpentry was actually a reference to, according to the Greek and the Hebrew there, that he is a stone carver. It doesn't matter to me. The Bible says carpenter in English, but I know most carpenters have to lay some foundation too. So there, he's a man of using his hands. His hands are probably calloused and split and cracked. And why should a king have to have broken skin and hands like that? The Bible says kings have soft skin and live in beautiful houses. And here's Joseph of Nazareth, not Jerusalem. This poor man was actually the heir to the throne of Israel. But 14 generations is a long time. 14 minutes is a long time for some of us. Sitting out here at Trenton Road trying to get out. I did not hit my horn yesterday, but I flashed my high beams for a few times to the car in front of me. Go, 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 go! We know what 14 generations is like. That goes way, way beyond the entire history of this country. It goes over 400 years. During those 400 years, there was no expectation that there would ever, ever be a king again. There were some historians who probably kept track of the dates and the times and the genealogies. Obviously, God's Holy Spirit inspired for us that accurate record of who was to be the king. But the everyday person out there had no idea that the guy down the street that carved wood and built things for you was the potential heir to the throne. My wife's sister dated a young man in college, and it was not that big of a college at the time, just 900 students, and everybody pretty much knew everybody, and his claim to fame that he spread abroad was he was 132nd heir to the throne of the United Kingdom. So you have Prince William and all the rest of the gang, and if they had all died, then he would actually be the king of England. 132 people would have to die first. Here's Joseph. Joseph has no throne. 14 generations have passed. There's a darkness when it comes to the king of Israel. But yet Joseph is that king. But he can't do anything about it because if he has a child, that child is going to have the curse of Jeconiah on that child. It doesn't matter anymore. I could have 100 children. Not one of them is going to be eligible to take the throne because there's a curse on every descendant of Jeconiah. It's not going to happen. So how does God reverse this curse? How does God resolve all of this? He has a plan. I want you to take your Bibles and turn over to Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Herod was not a Jew. He declared himself to be king. And he was from Arimathea. So he plotted with the Roman Empire, and the emperor in Rome said, hey, yeah, sure, go ahead, be the king as long as you send me tribute money. This is all he was. He was a power monger, but not in God's plan. Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Now, how startling and shocking is this to the entire nation? What do you mean, born king of the Jews? There is no king of the Jews. It's ended. There's no more king. What do you mean? But they were bearing gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and they were from a foreign place. And they said, we have seen a star in the east, and all of Jerusalem was troubled. Herod was troubled because he thought competition. But then the rest of Jerusalem was like, what in the world are you talking about? There is nobody born king, and the scriptures reflect that saying that he is already king. How can this be? We all know that Jeconiah was the end. There is no king of the Jews anymore. Correction, there is a king. How does this come about? I'm still lost here. That's why we turn to another genealogy. Let's turn to the book of Luke. Genealogies are great. You thought that Frosted Flakes were great? Genealogies are great. Luke chapter 3, verse 23. Let's look at this interesting thing. Luke chapter 3, verse 23. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, which was the son of Mattat. Now, how come we are not seeing the same names as we saw in Matthew? Matthew gave us the line from David down. This is the line from Jesus through Mary back into history. This is Mary's bloodline, which was the son of Mattat, which was the son of Levi, which was the son of Melchi, which was the son of Janna, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Mattathias, which was the son of Amos, which was the son of Nahum, which was the son of Elsie, which was the son of Nagi, which was the son of Mahath, which was the son of Mattathias, which was the son of Simei, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Judah, which was the son of Joanna, which was the son of Resha, which was the son of Zerubbabel, which is the son of Salathiel, which was the son of Neri, which was the son of Melki, which was the son of Adai, which was the son of Kosim, which was the son of Elmadam, which is the son of Ur, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Eliezer, which was the son of Jorim, which was the son of Mattathias, which was the son of Levi, which was the son of Simeon, which was the son of Judah, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Jonan, which was the son of Eliakim, which was the son of Meliah, which was the son of Menan, which was the son of Mattathiah, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David. Whoa. Ooh. Mary was also carrying within her the blood of King David. I don't know if Mary and Joseph knew that about each other, but God did. And God says, I need a descendant of David to sit on the throne, and I will keep my promise to David that forever there will be someone the king of Israel. They need to have his blood, but they also have to have the royal right to the throne passed upon him. How are we ever going to get these two together? God has a plan. Yeah. Let me tell you how God can reverse this impossible situation. Did you ever notice that when Jesus was born, something very interesting happened? Turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. The birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary, he has the blood of his mother. As she was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. Okay, we're going to break this off. We're going to have an annulment, or we're going to have this break. This engagement is over. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David. You are the heir to the throne, and you know you are, and I'm confirming that you are the heir to the throne. It doesn't look like anything special. You're just a carpenter. You're living in poverty, but you're the king. Thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. She shall bring forth a son. That's her job. What's yours, Joseph? Your job is to give him your name. Thou shalt call him Jesus. My wife and I have had the tremendous, unexplainable joy of being able to see God do miracles with adoption. Adoption, you know, sometimes people say, oh man, you don't know what being a mother is. You didn't have to throw up every morning for 9 months, and you didn't have to go through the backache and the pain and all that. Yeah, that's easy. And as far as that's concerned, yes. But I'm a husband. I don't experience it any different than any other husband, right? Pick them up from the hospital, they're mine, you know? But there's the 2-year-long process of legal paperwork, and much of it is filled with heartache and worry. And where somebody shows up and says, well, I think that's my son. And then the lawyer has to file more paperwork and all kinds of issues that go on and on. And I remember when we finally came to a 2-year point, having had this child in our home, raising this child, providing for the child, calling it by the last name Caldwell, with its legal name not Caldwell. sitting in a judge's chambers, and the judge of family legal matters is sitting there and asking us questions and interviewing us, and a lawyer is presenting papers and all of that. And then he turns to the little boy that's sitting there that is now 2 years old, and the judge says, "Hey there, where's mommy?"
"Right there."
"Where's daddy?"
"Right there."
And he says, "That's right. I now declare your name to be Caldwell." Wow. Oh. Even Bumbles can cry, right? How wonderful a miracle this is. But do you see what took place there? Legally, in the eyes of man in the state of Florida, according to the law, when the name was transferred, the judge then turned to us and said, according to the laws of Florida, this is now your legal child. And unlike normal childbirth, you can never disown this child. Now, for the rest of you that had had children naturally, you didn't use adoption, you get tired of that kid, disown him. I can't do that. But even greater than legally bound, I am heart bound. But you know how we saw that transaction take place? When all of that took place and the name was transferred and all of the different documentation that spreads out through Social Security and everywhere else it goes, that child will forever be a Caldwell. Oh, how wonderful. On the side, just think about this. When you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you become a child of God. For as many as received Him, to them gave He the right, the authority to become the sons of God. Amen. He will never disown you. Amen. We have been adopted by our God. Praise God for that. And so when Joseph took that little child up in his hands, we have the story prior to that where John the Baptist was born, and everyone was like, "Let's name him after his father." And his father couldn't speak, and his father said, "Give me a tablet," with his hands. "His name shall be John." And he turned, and they said, "What? His name's supposed to be John. Why is Zacharias calling him John? That's not in the family line. His name shall be John." And as soon as he did that, his voice came back, and he said, "His name shall be John." And they named him John, and then he is the heir to all of that family line. And so God gives us the second story when Joseph picks up that baby that Mary had just delivered, and he says, "Your name is Jesus, Savior." Jesus. The Old Testament Hebrew name is Hosea, Savior. "For he shall save his people from their sins." But more than just the name and the meaning of the name Jesus, it was that moment, that electric moment, when he turned in faith and obedience and said, "Your name is," at that very moment, the entire history of the bloodline from Mary and the royal line from Joseph come crashing in together and one united again, where Jesus is the legal rightful heir to the throne of David, yet without the bloodline curse that came through Joseph and his great-great-great-grandfather Jeconiah. What can we take home from this? And I need to hurry. I know that you're thinking about getting off and going away, but just bear with me. I want you to apply this before you go home. Think about this. A couple thoughts. One, when you never see any possibility of correction or problem fixing, and you're at your wit's end and you don't know what's going on, when you see there's no solution, let me encourage you, God has a solution. If God can reverse this curse, God has a plan, and God can. Trust Him. God can. People that are struggling with despair, grief, They say, why should I even live? People that go through that, you know what? They cannot see beyond their circumstances, and they're wondering, there's no way out. God has a plan. Listen, friends, with all of my heart, I tell you, don't ever be discouraged. As long as there's God, and there is always God, God has a plan. He knows your situation. He has a planned solution. Just keep faithfully walking with Him and trusting Him. He can resolve. He can reverse this curse. Think about the miracles that are abounding that you don't even see what's going on. You can't recognize them, but He is in control. Think about Joseph and Mary. I mean, the Bible says that child Jesus was born in the fullness of time. God brought forth His Son, made of woman, made under the law, in the fullness of time. They didn't know this was that critical moment of all of human history. They didn't know that. They were just going to get married. And then she's told that she's going to have a child, and then she starts, I am going to have a child. And Joseph's like, she's going to what? They didn't know what was going on in all of that major moment, but they had the faith to believe that God had a plan. Can you think about the parents? When the parents had gotten together, and even the grandparents, when they get together and they're saying, all right, what's the dowry? How much are you going to give me for my daughter? You know, how much? Okay, you're going to give 2 horses and 2 chickens and some gold coins and some chocolate chip cookies. In arranging this, they had no idea that this was going to take place, and neither do you when you're going about your daily life. God is already at work.
Good.
When you see a crash in your life, and you say, oh no, God is already at work.
Amen.
When you doubt Him, He's already at work. Faith steps in and says, I believe that God is in control. He has a plan. If God can reverse the curse of Jeconiah, He can fix any of our situations. The fact that they were living in Nazareth, I'm over here working. Oh man, I'm never going to make any money to get rich. I just can't. I'm in poverty. And how? I mean, I'm the heir to the throne, but big deal. You know, I've got a curse on me. And he's just working in the carpentry shop. And you know what's important? The Bible says that Jesus, the Messiah, is going to be born down in Bethlehem. I don't live there. I live on the opposite end of the nation. Nazareth is way up north. Bethlehem's way down south. Big deal. You know what? They get married, and guess what God says? The ruler says, you know, we don't have enough money in the government coffers, so let's raise taxes, and let's just make sure that everybody pays their tax back in the land that they're supposed to be from. Oh, great. The word comes down to Joseph. He's like, what? I can't leave my work for 3 weeks, 4 weeks, 5 weeks. I got to work. I got to pay the bills. I'm required by law now to go to walk all the way to Bethlehem. And so, all right, here I go. He had no idea that was God's plan. God used a government official's greed to get Joseph out of Nazareth all the way down to David's home, the family home in Bethlehem. God is already at work, brother. Do you understand this? God is already at work. When you don't realize it, you see nothing, you hear nothing, you feel nothing, you say, God's not there. God is always there. He is always at work. God can give you a job loss. God can use that annoying neighbor. God can use people, blessings. He can use your church. He can use anything that comes in the mail to you. That phone call you weren't expecting. God can use anything to move you to be where He wants you. It is a blessing. When you think something's a curse, God's got a plan. Praise God for that. These are the proofs of inspiration. Nobody could have ever figured this out. After 14 generations where they were like, hey, there's no more king. There will never be another king. Yet the people of faith said, we believe that one day God will raise up His promise. He promised David would have a king forever. Who will fulfill that promise? We don't know, but we believe there will. Let me close with this thought. All of these wonderful truths that we've seen right here today are determined by The outcome is determined by your response. Do you think it's significant why the angel told Joseph this? Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. You know what the lessons in this is? Some of the things that keep us from going forward in our relationship with God, what He wants to work something out, is because you're afraid.
That's right.
Fear not. This isn't what I planned in my life. It's scary. Fear not. I have a plan. Fear would have kept Joseph from doing what he needed to do. He could have said, look, she was unfaithful to me. She said she was pure. She's not pure. She's been immoral. I don't understand what's going on. Or maybe she's a victim of some horrible abuse. And you know, but anyway, I'm not touching that. You know, she's pregnant and I'm out of here. And a lot of the society would have said, yeah, good thing you found out. That's a mess. And the angel came and said, fear not. I have a plan, God says. The other way that could have determined the outcome differently was his selfishness. I don't want that. This is not what I wanted. This is different than what I wanted. I never expected this. Those are the two very same reasons why many times we step out of God's will when God is doing something and He's trying to work, and we don't like it, we're uncomfortable, or we're afraid, and we step out and we say, oh, Lord, I don't like that, and we skip out on what God is trying to do in your life. He can bring about difficulty and hardship and unexpected trials, but He's in control. You may think it's a curse. God can reverse it. Here's the most wonderful of all of the curse reversals. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Look with me at verse 12. Talking about Adam, the first man, and in the first generation, he sinned and plunged all of us into sin. Verse 12, wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Thank you, Adam. Thank you. I've often said this, if it had not been Adam that sinned, it surely would have been me. But Adam gave us all a sinful nature that was passed down to us, just like the curse on Jeconiah was passed to every one of his children forever and ever. As long as there was a descendant, they had the curse of Jeconiah on them. Only God can reverse the curse, supernaturally. The curse of Adam is on all of us. Every one of us are under this curse. Death is our daily reminder. Our loved ones die. We will die. It's our reminder that we are under the Adamic curse. But not only physical death, but spiritual death. And the book of Revelation tells us there is a second death, and that is separation from God forever. Where is the reversal? Where is the cure? Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Look at chapter 6, verse 23. The wages or paycheck for our sin is what? We are sinners by birth and under the curse, but we're also sinners by choice in our long list of offenses before the face of God. The wages of sin upon us, the paycheck for us, is death, not just physical death, but spiritual death, separated from God in hell forever. But read the verse again in chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God. I'll just use this box as just, here's a gift. When I give away a gift, I prepared it with all my heart and all of my love, and I offer it. And the person does not need to go clean my car, does not need to pick up leaves and rake leaves and do anything for me, doesn't have to give me money for it. It's from my heart. It's a gift. All they have to do is accept it. There is no work involved. It is just receiving of the gift. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is what? Eternal life. Imagine this were eternal life, and you are under the curse, and you realize how greatly and desperately in need you are for the curse to be removed from your life. The curse upon all of us is that we will be separated from God in hell forever. And here's the only thing. It's the gift of God. What would you do? Would you receive it? No, I don't want that. It takes obedience to the voice of the Lord to receive what He has already prepared for you.